See in your Bible or in your bulletin, we're going to be in several different passages this morning. Our primary text is going to be Mark chapter 6. If you want to find Mark chapter 6, I'd invite you to do that. We're looking this morning at the subject of total surrender. And last week, as we looked at Resurrection Sunday and the truth of the resurrection, we ended by we looked at the ending of the book of Matthew. And at the end of the passage that we looked at last week, we saw what was commonly called, or what is commonly called, the Great Commission. This is found at the end of Matthew chapter 28. And we saw last week that Christ has risen from the dead, and the two Marys went to the tomb, and they saw Christ. And then we saw what happened with the guards. And then at the end of Matthew 28, we have this instruction that Jesus left for those who heard him speaking, but really for all of us who are in Christ, when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we talked about the importance of that, right? Because all power, all authority, all strength, it all belongs to God. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And those of us who are in Christ have access to that power, right? What Christ is leaving us to do, what he is calling us to do, he is not telling us to do in and of ourselves or in and of our own power. But he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? So we talked about that instruction is bookended by Jesus telling us, "I've got all the authority, right, and I'm with you. You need to go and do, but you're doing it with the power you receive through me." Now this morning, I want to think about some of the excuses that we often come up with and use for not doing what God is leading us to do. Some of the things that we come up with as, in our mind, maybe a really good reason why what we feel God is calling us to do just is not going to happen. It can't happen. Maybe I misunderstood, or you know, maybe it's later. Maybe somebody else is supposed to do it. But there's no way I can do this thing. First of all, true, right? There's no way I can do this thing. And Jesus didn't call us to do it by ourselves. He called us to do it in obedience to him with his power. But we're going to look at a very familiar passage this morning, a very familiar Bible story that lots of us have heard probably from our early years if we grew up in church. And it's a situation that occurs well before Jesus' crucifixion. But I'm going to look at it from a slightly different perspective this morning and extract from it some of the, as I said, excuses, reasons that we give why we can't do what Jesus has called us to do. And this event that we're going to look at, the commonly called the feeding of the 5,000 that we find in Mark chapter 6, it occurs, as I said, prior to Jesus' resurrection. But the truths that we're going to glean from this, I believe, are quite relevant to this instruction that we left off with last week at the end of Matthew. This instruction that God has given to every believer in the world to go and make disciples of all nations, to spread the gospel to all people, and not just to try to get them saved, but then to also disciple them and help them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. So in Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at verses, we'll start at verse 30, read down through verse 44, and then we'll kind of come back a little bit and unpack it a little. But it says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And by taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So we have here in this account, right, we often focus on Jesus did an incredible thing, multiplying these loaves and fish in order to feed this huge crowd of 5,000 men, plus however many women and children were there. And that is absolutely important part of this passage. But what I want us to notice is in verse 37, when the question is first brought up, where the disciples first raise the issue, right, these people need something to eat, you see in verse 37 what Jesus said? You do it. You give them something to eat. Right? And what we see here, and we look at this passage from maybe a different perspective than we generally do, we see that there are different ways in which people respond to the call of Jesus, to the instruction of Jesus, to the problem, maybe, that Jesus has brought into our life and asked us to address. And we're going to see here, I think, primarily some examples of what I would call inappropriate responses, of ways that we should not respond to what Jesus has called us to do. But I think we'll find through examining that the way in which we should respond. And so the first example that I want us to look at, we see in verses 35 through 37. The disciples here have identified this problem, right? They say, his disciples came to him, to Jesus, they say, "Look, we're in the middle of nowhere. It's late in the day. Send these people away to get something to eat." And notice, by the way, too, in verse 36, this kind of reiterates or reinforces what it says in verse 35, where it says, this is a desolate place. Verse 36 says, send them to go into the surrounding countryside and villages. All right, so in other words, this is not an area where they're in close proximity to a place where it would even be feasible, probably, to get enough food for this large group of people. All right, so the disciples have identified this problem. People need to eat. It's late in the day. And Jesus says something that I think it's probably fair to assume none of them anticipated would be his response. He says, "You do it." Now, more than likely, none of us have ever been in this particular situation where there's a group of 5,000 people and somebody's like, "Can you feed them, please?" I don't think we've probably ever had to do that, right? But I suspect we probably all have been in a situation in our lives where we felt that the Lord was leading us to do something that our immediate response was, "No, can't do it, not happening, not possible," right? Fill in the blank with all the different reasons why we could think of that that's not going to happen. All right, so I think more than likely when Jesus says what we see here in verse 37, "You give them something to eat," I suspect this was a moment of utter shock among the disciples. Right? When Jesus says, "You do it," I suspect there was complete panic in their minds. Right? They're probably like, "How? We're in the middle of nowhere. Look at all these people. How are we going to do this?" Their minds begin to race, I suspect. Their tongues probably begin to trip as they're trying to think of all the reasons to explain to Jesus why this is not possible. Right? More than likely, they start to say things like, "Well, yeah, they're probably not really hungry anyway, Jesus. Don't worry about that. Yeah, they probably had a big lunch, you know, before they came. I'm sure that, you know, they don't really need food." You know, sometimes, Jesus, Christians should fast. Yeah. I mean, they probably came up with some pretty good excuses, right, of why that's not going to be happening. And I think in some ways, right, I tend to be like this. We can identify a problem. We can see something that needs to be done, a need that needs to be met, a person who needs to be reached, a ministry that needs to be staffed. Fill in the blank again with there's all kinds of ways in which we might see something that someone needs to do. And then when we feel the Lord prompting us, you do it. Our response is, yeah, it's probably not that big a deal anyway. There's probably a reason nobody's doing that. They probably tried that before, it didn't work, right? We come up with all these excuses, all manner of ways in which we can respond other than, okay, I'll do it. Now, I want us to note, I do not want to lose sight of the fact that what Jesus tells them to do is not possible for them to do in and of themselves, right? There is no way. Jesus did not expect them to say, oh, okay, right? And they just, you know, start putting together a fire and, you know, whipping together some food and, you know, line up over here. We got two lines, go both ways. We'll make sure no, right? Jesus knew this was not a possible thing for them to do. That's actually the point, right? Jesus didn't want them to try to solve it by themselves. He wanted to see if they were willing to obey what he told them to do, knowing full well that in and of themselves they couldn't do it. So if you see here in these passages 35 and 36, right, and the disciples are saying, look, it's late, we're out in the middle of nowhere, we need to feed these people. I think, first of all, one of the things that we see here with this identification of the problem is what I'm going to call, I'm trying to use some alliteration here this morning, so grant me a little bit of artistic license, I suppose, but I'm going to call these people who are too short-sighted to solve the problem. Too short-sighted to solve the problem, right? They can't see beyond the immediate need, beyond what's happening right now, right? We have here a particular need that's been identified, and sometimes God may not want that solved to be, want that problem to be solved immediately, right? And we tend to have the attitude of, here's the problem, fix it now, right? I'm not always the most patient person in the world. When there's a problem that's been identified, I know it needs to be fixed. But sometimes Jesus doesn't want the problem to be solved instantly. We live in a culture, we live in a society where we're used to instant everything, right? Everything, it seems, can happen really fast. And if it doesn't happen really fast, then it's taking too long. And so I think we sometimes tend to go to God and say, God, we've got this need, and this need needs to be solved right now, and if you don't do it right now, it's going to be too late. And I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but, you know, sometimes, maybe not necessarily in these words, but we might go to God in prayer and be like, God, I asked you about this yesterday. How come this hasn't been taken care of yet? See, there's a word that we don't really like a whole lot, and I've told you before my own personal struggle with this issue of wait. We don't like to wait. But sometimes God tells us to wait. Sometimes when we rush to God with this problem that we say is urgent and we want God to rush to solve it immediately on our timetable, and God doesn't answer on our schedule, we get frustrated. We get irritated. And there may be any number of reasons why God may not answer a prayer instantly or solve a problem immediately. But God has his reasons, right? There are reasons why God may choose to have us wait for a situation to be resolved. Is God capable of working instantly to solve a problem? Yes, absolutely, right? He's God. He could solve any problem before I finish this sentence, right? But he doesn't always do it that way. Sometimes he'll say, have a seat in the waiting room and we'll be with you in a little while. Not literally, right? But that's kind of the way that it comes across. So there's this short-sightedness, right? They come to Jesus, look, it's late, they've got to eat. Do this, Jesus. Send them away so they can find something to eat. Jesus says, no, you can do it. And then you can also say, well, I mean, these disciples, they're really just looking out for the needs of these people, right? I mean, they have been with Jesus for a long time, and it is late in the day. And so when they come to Jesus and say they need something to eat, they're showing compassion. They're showing concern for the needs of these thousands of people who are following by saying, Jesus, they need to eat. And I got to be honest with you, maybe you read this differently than I do, but I don't think that was actually their motivation. I don't think they were coming to Jesus out of concern and compassion for these thousands of people. I think they were really looking out for themselves. I think in reality, these disciples come to Jesus here because they're tired of all the people. They want them to go away. Right now, we know, we can see in the beginning of this passage that we read, that there's been a lot of people for a long time, right? Because what does it say in verse 31? Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. And why does he say that's important? Because it says, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Right? The disciples and Jesus, they've just been inundated with people. They've been surrounded with people. There's been somebody always around, somebody who always wanted something, somebody who was always after Jesus, or talking to one of the disciples, or they just wanted the people to go away. And so they come up with this way of trying to get that to happen, and they go to Jesus and say, look, it's late, they need to eat, I think we need to tell them to go home. Now, of course, they're not telling Jesus anything he didn't know, right? Jesus knew what time it was, he knew where they were, he knew how many people were there, and there's no reason really for the disciples to point it out to him, but they come to him, and at least in the way that I'm reading this, interpreting this, they're couching their own concern, their own wish for the people to get out of there. They're couching it in terms of their concern and compassion for the people. And these are the people that I would say, this is the problem or the response I would say is when we're too self-centered to solve the problem. See, I don't think it was really the 5,000 people that they wanted to have something to eat. I think they wanted something to eat. And they didn't want to share it with all these people. They didn't want to have to keep putting up with the crowd. See, every once in a while you meet someone who comes along and they're totally, completely occupied with themselves. These people's favorite word is I, right? Everything's about them. They've always got whatever it is that's being talked about, they can figure out a way to redirect the conversation back to them, right? Did you ever hear about the time that I did this, or I know somebody who could do that, or I can do that, or I've been there, or blah, 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 I, right? And I think it's far more common than we maybe think it is for people to disguise their self-interest by giving the impression that they're concerned with other people. They're the kinds of people who may say something like they see a problem that they want fixed. They'll present it like, well, I heard someone say this, right? And they're couching it as somebody else has this need, but it's really the someone's them. They're the one who said it. They give the impression that they're asking for the benefit of other people, but it's really personal. And I think another characteristic of self-centered people is they like to identify the problem, but they want no part of being the solution. They just want to point out that it needs to be taken care of, and then somebody else can do it, right? Well, God called me to identify the problem. I'm sure he called you to fix it. I don't really see that in Scripture. They tend to have a fairly negative outlook because they're so preoccupied with themselves that they can't really see how it could pertain to them, other than that it may be inconveniencing them or frustrating them in some way. The church has a need. They can see it. They can point it out. They can go to the deacons or the elders or the Sunday school superintendent or whoever it is that maybe would be in a position to do something about it. They deposit the problem with that person and they walk away thinking their job is done. How often, if the response is, you know, you're right, would you like to take that on? No, not really. That's why I brought it to you, right? So we got people who are too short-sighted, people who are too self-centered. Now look at verse 37. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And one of the other gospel accounts tells us that this is Philip who is speaking here. And I honestly don't think that Philip was speaking sincerely. I think his tone was probably one of what I would call maybe mock sincerity. And so I'm using this as our example of people who were too sarcastic. See, Philip says something like, Jesus says, you give them something to eat, right? And he's like, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. You want us to go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and feed them? Right? A denarius was a day's wage for a person in the New Testament time period. So if we were to kind of translate this into modern day money using, let's just say, minimum wage even, basically Jesus says, you feed them. And Philip says, yeah, right. You want us to go buy $9,000 worth of bread, Jesus? Right? Now, this is not, I don't think, a sincere inquiry, right? I don't think Philip is really saying, do you want us to do that? Obviously, it's beyond their capability to go and buy. Number one, they don't have the money. Number two, we already know they're in a desolate place. There's nowhere that they could even go to get it. Number three, even if there was, no bakery's going to have that much bread ready, right? So Philip knew, and everyone else knew too, that it was not possible for them to actually go and buy enough bread to feed them. So was what Philip said here constructive? No. Was it helpful? No. But let's be honest, sarcasm rarely is. Now, I can be as sarcastic as the best of them, right? So I'm talking to myself here too. But sarcasm, I think, is usually, in light of a situation like this, it's usually something that we bring out more as a way of trying to hint at how ridiculous what has just been said is. Right? In other words, I think we could interpret what Philip here said as another way of saying, that's a stupid response, Jesus. See, no one would ever say that, right? No one would say, Jesus, that's dumb. That's not possible. Right? So instead, we couch it in terms of, we can't buy that much bread. But see, the sarcastic response is not helpful. Right? It doesn't contribute to the solution at all. Now I want to look at one other thing, and you need to turn to John chapter 6 for this. If we turn to John chapter 6, we have John's account of this same event. But he brings out something that we don't see in Mark's account. So if you look at John chapter 6, look at verse 8. If we look at verse 7, this is where we see that Philip has just said, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough to feed them. And then verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? So Mark doesn't record this event, but John does. This conversation that Andrew has, right? He brings apparently a young boy with him, and his mom must have packed him a lunch, and he comes up and he says, look, here we've got, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he starts out really well, right? He's like, well, we've got this, but then he kind of crashes, because what does he say? Yeah, but what is that among so many? See, these are, I think, people who are too skeptical to solve the problem. They show hints of promise, right? They almost believe, but then they're stricken with doubt. These are people who tend to end their sentences with something like, never mind. Right? They start to come up with an idea, and then, never mind. That probably wouldn't work anyway. See, we see here in these passages, by the way, I'm reading it and applying it this morning, various ways in which we might respond to God calling us to do something, none of which are the right response, none of which help in any way, all of which reveal, at best, a reluctance, at worst, a refusal to believe it's even possible to do what God has called us to do. So how should we respond? If we're not supposed to be too self-centered or short-sighted or sarcastic or skeptical, what we should do is respond with total surrender. Right? When Jesus tells us to do something, the right response is, okay, God, how should I do it? How can we do this? What do you want me to do? I can't do what you're calling me to do, so you tell me what you want me to do so you can work through me to fulfill your purposes. And this is not necessarily people who just blindly go along with every wacky idea that comes along, right? That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm not saying that anyone who thinks that there's just this, the tiniest inkling that maybe God is directing them to do something, and so they just jump in with both feet, and then if it fails, they're like, well, God, how come that didn't work? No, these are people who are totally surrendered to God, people who are seeking wholeheartedly to do what God has called them to do and leading them to do with their lives. These are people who spend time with God. They pray. They read the Bible. They learn discernment and wisdom and insight. They seek even other believers who can help them process what they feel is led, right? If you feel that God is leading you to do something, it's not wrong to go to a fellow believer, a trusted fellow believer, a mature fellow believer, and say, I think that God is leading me to do this. What do you think? It's not wrong to get the advice and input. Scripture tells us there's wisdom in having a multitude of advisors, provided they're good, godly advisors. See, the people who are totally surrendered don't get hung up on, that's not possible. People who are totally surrendered instead trust that when Paul writes in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that it means that. That if God really wants me to do this, and I know there's no way I can do it myself, but God's going to enable me to do it, they believe that's true. These are people who believe that when it says in Matthew 19:26, as Pastor Derek read in our call to worship, when Jesus says, with man it's not possible, but with God all things are possible, they believe that's true. They don't believe that's just some truism, some nice little saying that the Bible contains. They believe that if God wants it done, it can be done. These are people, the people who are totally surrendered, are the people who do not see any problem as too big for God. If they have a question, it's not a question of skepticism, it's not a question of unfaithfulness, it's not a question of doubt, it's just a question of, what do you want me to do? Right? Because when Jesus says here in this passage that we read in Mark, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Then they obeyed. Right? We could have a whole different scenario here, right? If Jesus would have said, you give them something to eat, and they could have just said, okay, what do we do? We wouldn't have had the skepticism, the self-centeredness, the sarcasm. We could have said, what do you want us to do? Jesus says, go get what you can find. And I'll multiply it. Because you notice that what he said here, go see how many loaves you have. Well, they didn't have any, but they went and collected them among the people. That's all they had to do. And then they had to distribute it. Who actually made it possible for them to feed all the people? Jesus. He's the one that multiplied it. Right, he is the one, it says in verse 41, who looked up into heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to disciples set before the people. All they had to do was bring them to Jesus and then go hand it out. Jesus did the impossible part. And if God is calling you to do something, if God is calling me to do something, and we look at it and we're like, yeah, not happening, God, I can't do it. What his response to us would be, I believe, is, I'll do the impossible part. You do the possible. You do what I'm calling you to do. I will do what you can't do. And through you, I will accomplish my purposes. We will do what I'm calling you to do. Jesus shows us, God shows us, the Holy Spirit shows us what he wants us to do. Our response simply needs to be surrender. Okay, I'll do it. I'll obey. Show me what you want me to do. Sometimes, like the disciples that we see here, we find lots of reasons why it can't work. Sometimes, too, there's one other thing I was going to mention earlier and I didn't, but I want to point it out because I think it's relevant. At the end of John, John chapter 21, this is another event that occurs shortly after Jesus is risen. And if you remember what we looked at last week, he tells the disciples, or the angel tells the Marys to tell the disciples, but he says they're going to see Jesus in Galilee. And that happens, and at the end of Matthew, or at the end of John, rather, chapter 21, the disciples are going fishing, and Jesus is standing on the shore. And this is, again, a very familiar passage. And we have in John 21, 15 through 19, we have the restoration, the reconciliation between Jesus and Peter. Right? Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers him three times. And at the end of verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me. Follow me." Right? That's what he's telling him to do. Just follow me. Do what I tell you to do. Go where I tell you to go. And you would think, after what's just happened, that Peter's response would be something along the lines of, "I'm there. I'll do it." But Peter, you gotta love Peter, right? Because we can see so much of ourselves in Peter so often. But in verse 20, Peter turns and sees the other disciple whom Jesus loves, John, sees he's kind of following from a ways back. Jesus says, "Peter, follow me." Peter looks, there's John. "Oh yeah, but what about him?" Do we ever do that? Right? We get so wrapped up in, what about the other people? What do you want him to do? What's his role? Well, if I have to do this, what do they have to do? And Jesus says, much more politely probably than I would, "It doesn't matter." Right? What he says in verse 22, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Don't worry about it. Don't get distracted by that." He ends that with, "You follow me." I think it's real easy for me, probably for some of you too, to do exactly this. "Yeah, but Jesus, I'm already doing this, that, and the other thing, and that person's not doing anything. How come I have to do this if they don't? I did it last time." Right? It's like kids when you tell them to wash the dishes or something. "It's not my turn. I'll do it later." Not my kids, of course. Right? Nor yours, I'm sure. But we allow ourselves to get sidetracked by so many things that have nothing to do with simply obeying what God is telling us to do. I don't know the answer to this hypothetical, but imagine if we quit coming up with excuses and just did what God told us to do. What would happen to the world? What happened to our church? What happened to our town, our county, our state? If instead of coming up with all the reasons why we can't do what God has called us to do, all the excuses, all our concerns about other people, all the ways it might inconvenience us or somehow seem unfair, if we just put all of that aside and said, "I'll do it. Show me what to do." If we totally surrender, I think it'd be pretty incredible to see what would happen. I think there's a reason why it says that the early church turned the world upside down. It might be time for the world to be turned upside down again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and the instruction that it contains, that we are to follow you. Like Peter, you are calling us to follow you, to abandon any other concerns or obstacles or excuses or any kind of explanation why we can't do it, and instead just do it. And Father, I know that I'm not the only one that's really good at seeing things that need to be done, and in my heart and my mind wondering why no one's doing it instead of just doing it. Or when I sense you leading me to do something, calling me to follow you in a certain direction, I can come up with lots of reasons why it won't work, why I'd rather do it later or rather not do it at all. May each of us seek to examine our own lives, see the excuses that we have used as ways of avoiding what you called us to do. May we acknowledge that, repent of it, and may we seek to follow you in total surrender. Do what you're leading us to do, trusting that you will make it work. All you ask us to do is be obedient. You've promised us that you are with us. You have all power, all authority. Nothing is impossible with you. You will not call us to do something that cannot be done. So may we have attitudes and lives totally surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our closing hymn, we're going to sing number 366, I Surrender All. If you want to take your hymn books, look on the screen if you stand with me, please. Number 366, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender. Take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender all. Fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Heavenly Father, may that truly be our prayer. May we willingly surrender anything and everything that might inhibit our obedience to your leading in our lives, trusting that you will fill us with your power, that your blessings will fall on us, and that we will be a blessing to others because of our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.